Text, but I'm planning on using some other scripture tonight, so keep your Bible kind of handy. I think it might even go along a little bit with what Michael was singing. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about the symbolism of the cross, and we find it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read just two verses, but in context, we shouldn't be so shocked today when we hear of churches having trouble and dissension and problems, because the devil is more likely to try to get into the church house than he is into the bar. Did you know that? He's already got that crowd down there. He'd like to mess up God's house if he can. And here in chapter 1 of Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that's got some problems. Part of the problems has to do with their contentions, their divisions. And we find that somebody in the church has notified Paul a little bit about some of the trouble. He says in verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then it was silly stuff. I hear the silliest stuff today that you can imagine that messes up. And it's of the devil, that sort of stuff is. Just of the devil. But on down through here, Paul has to admonish them. Some of them are saying, "Well, I'm following Peter," and some saying, "I'm following Paul," and somebody else got real spiritual and said, "Well, I'm following Christ." You know, that kind of attitude. And Paul rebukes them for that. They get to bragging on who baptized them. And Paul here baptized very few, and so he's clearing that matter a little bit. And here's some powerful verses on doctrine in a sense. Pick it up in verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, did Paul do some baptizing? Yes, a little bit. But he said, "Christ sent me not to baptize." That sure messes up the church today that says you can't be saved without being baptized, don't it? Amen. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's two different things. You ought to get baptized after you get saved by hearing the gospel. But baptism don't save you without first coming to Christ. I've preached many times and said, "Listen, if you got baptized before you got saved, you just got ducked. You just got a bath before Saturday night. That's all that happened to you." And so he said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Now I want you to notice the statement here, "for the preaching of the cross." You know, the word cross here is a package word in a sense. It encompasses. I mean, Michael was saying it about grace. When Paul's talking about preaching the cross, he's talking about preaching salvation. He's talking about grace. He's talking about justification. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about the blood. He's talking about all that's wrapped up in that word as he uses it in this way, the cross. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't have the cross. We have some shadows of it, I think. I mean, you read Psalms 22, 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. It talks about how they'll gamble for his robe and how they'll have nails in his hand or holes in his hands, wounds in his hand. In Zechariah 13, when he comes back in glory, which is yet future, and when the nation of Israel meets him out there, they're going to say, "Where'd you get the wounds in your hands?" He's going to say, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, I want to tell you something. Wounded in the hands, the nails in the hands was pointing to the cross. Even 1,000 years before Rome brought it out as an instrument of capital punishment. And that's what it was. It was Rome's electric chair, so to speak. And it was being used, and it was a thing of cruelty, and yet it was spoken of by Jesus, and it was all people were already being crucified before Jesus was, and it was a thing that they would crucify men and leave them up there for shame and for the pain and for an example to others. And it was the criminals, according to their judgment, that had defied Rome, that was being crucified. In fact, it was a criminal on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew what was coming. He came for that purpose. If you want to use your Bible just a moment, turn to a famous portion in the scripture, and that would be John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, you find the Lord making a reference, making a comparison. In John chapter 3, he's taking them back to the story in the wilderness when God sent the fiery serpents in upon the Israelites. And he says in verse 14 of John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What'd they do? Moses put a brass serpent on a pole, remember? Brass speaks of judgment. Jesus is going to take our judgment on him on the cross when he's lifted up. Now you can go to several other verses concerning the fact that this is happening. Look at John chapter 8. Pick it up in verse 20. Well, let's see if I've got that right. Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. He knew that was going to happen. Said, when ye have lifted him up, then shall you know that I am he. See the play on the word I am? That's the I am that appeared at the bush, to the burning bush with Moses. I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Go right on over in John to chapter 12 and pick it up in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Do you see that he's speaking of the time he's going to be lifted up on the cross, like the serpent in the wilderness here. Now, the cross in Christian history, there came a time of great abuse with it. Now, when Christ was crucified, those that loved him, those disciples that loved him, they didn't love that cross of cruelty. They didn't love that place where their loving Savior was crucified and had nails driven in his hands. They didn't love that thing. And actually, the very earliest archaeology digging on Christianity shows that Christians didn't use the sign of the cross. They used the fish symbol. You notice how you pull up behind a car today and you see some of them that's got the little fish symbol? Understand that. As it came on a little bit later, organized religion and religion that united with the Roman government also abused this thing of the cross to a great degree. And you'll find out the Protestant Reformation broke loose because of the selling of indulgences and the stuff that was done that Martin Luther, who was a monk himself, couldn't stomach it any longer. And he discovered the truth that the just shall live by faith. And the Protestant Reformation come because of John Huss before him and Martin Luther and others parting with the commercial trade that was being done, even with the cross. They say that the Roman Catholic Church sold enough splinters off the cross to build a bridge across the ocean, claiming it was the original cross. No, it wasn't. They sold indulgences, relics, if you please, and it was an abuse. Yet with all that in the Bible, we read, as Paul wrote, about the cross. And the Bible is a package word here when it's used. It includes all the gospel. It encompasses all that we think about when we think about what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. I want you to understand that it represents, and as time has gone on, what it represents is enlarged. Now, I'm not against you wearing a cross around your neck on a chain. That's okay. I see some of the biggest hypocrites in the world that wear them, though. You see them on TV all the time. And I'm not against you doing it if it's genuine. And maybe it can be a testimony to say to somebody, I'm a Christian, but I hope somebody that's wearing one actually lives up to it. A little bit anyway. But I want you to consider with me tonight what it represents as time is kind of enlarged on it. To begin with, it represents sacrifice and pain. If you flip back over here to Matthew chapter 10, and pick it up with me, you hear the Lord Jesus talking about himself. And you pick it up in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. And he said, a man's foe shall be there, they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now understand something, he hasn't been to the cross yet. But he's speaking of it symbolically here. And he's speaking of what it's going to come to represent, and that is sacrifice, a commitment, and yes, pain to make that commitment. And the Lord Jesus is saying that. Now today we hear cliches. Well, somebody, you know, they got a sickness, or they got, or they've had a tragedy happen, and, or they have something, maybe another family member they're having to take care of or something. And sometimes you'll hear the little cliche, well, that's his cross he's got to bear. And I understand that. In some cases, that's true. Sometimes it's nothing more than somebody reaping the seed they sowed. And it was not a voluntary cross. The cross Jesus took was voluntary. He did it freely. He said, no man takes my life. He said, I lay down my life. Big difference, big difference. Now, you know, if you do take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Jesus, it may cost you in the now. It may cost you some popularity. The verses I just read there talked about if a man loves a mother or loves a daughter more than me, he's using a family example. How many times as a pastor I've seen folks get saved and all the trouble it caused in the family. How the cross divided them when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pain that it cost for them to actually commit their lives to live and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen that so many times. And it may cost you in the now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's what he commands us to do. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Now, he didn't say it wouldn't hurt, but he said do it. But he said, do it. To deny ourselves, to deny the old flesh, the old desires, the old covetous nature that we have, it hurts, it hurts. The cross can mean and does mean often sacrifice and pain. It can also mean compassion. You think about it, worldwide, what is the most compassionate symbol that you'll see? It's a red cross painted somewhere. A red cross on a hospital. The Red Cross itself, we understand that organization that generally most wars they can get in and maybe and get to the prisoners and help out some. And the Red Cross on the side of the ambulance, the Red Cross is often on the food packages that are sent. And it means compassion worldwide as a whole. It's recognized that way. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2 and pick it up with me about... about verses 7 and 8. It says, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Watch it now, even the death of the cross. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying Jesus had compassion on a sinful world. He came to seek and save that was lost. And the fact that he came and died the death of the cross shows his compassion for us today. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the cross. That was his compassion, loving us while we were yet sinners. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us over there that as the children partook of flesh and blood, that he likewise took of the same. Now, that took some compassion for God to become man. The incarnation. It tells us that he also likewise took part of the same, that what? Through death. Where did he die? Died on the cross. Through death. He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you know every man, every woman, everybody fears death? But Jesus came in the flesh that he could take away that fear of death, that thing that he did to take our place. See, the incarnation was necessary. You got a lot of folks today that don't seem to understand that. But the reason was he became like the children in flesh and blood. And he subjected himself to death, even as mankind is subjected to death. Do you understand that the cross does represent compassion? It was compassion for me and you that Jesus went to the cross to die for. No other religion has such a symbol. Think about it. No other religion has such a symbol in the sense. In fact, let me put it this way. Jesus died for us. Allah wants you to die for him. There's a big difference. Do you understand why we would have the cross as a symbol, at least one of our symbols that speaks of compassion? Do you know what the symbol of Islam is? It's the cross swords. I got plenty of pictures of it on their literature. Not just the crescent moon, but the cross swords. You understand what the sword represents? It certainly doesn't represent compassion. I'll tell you that. And we look around today and we see that. And it's interesting to me. Have you seen it on the news, the cross at Ground Zero? They say that's 2 tons of metal, 20 foot high. And it's a mystery because out of all the rubble, when they begin to clean it up, there stood the cross in proportion. I mean, chopped off in proportion. Oh, yes, it was part of the structural beams of the building, but just accidentally it rose out of the rubble. The man that first began to pull the rubble away from it and began to see it, it struck him so much he said, I stood there and cried for 20 minutes when I dug that thing out. Now the liberals don't like it. They want it moved, and the ACLU crowd and all that, they fussed about it. But I just wonder if God didn't send a message with that. Out of all that destruction and out of all that death, I believe the Lord might be saying, I'm still here. Amen. He might even be saying to that evil crowd that done it, I still love you. And I want to say to you, if you're a Muslim listening to me tonight, Jesus loves you. Amen. He died for you. And the only way you get into heaven is through Jesus. Amen. The only way you're going to get right with Jehovah God is through his son that had compassion and died for you on the cross of Calvary. Amen. That's the only way. And that old metal cross up there at Ground Zero, it's amazing how it just stands out. And maybe it's a message that God is saying to the world today. You might have thought you defeated me, but you didn't. I'm still here, and I still stand for loving you while you were yet a sinner. And there's still a chance for you to be saved. You know, the cross symbolizes a lot of things. I believe it symbolizes our freedom. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. I'll tell you what I'm talking about here in just a moment. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in about verse 14. And it's again, I'm reading scriptures now that have the word cross in them. Notice in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, now watch it, nailing it to his cross. Do you understand what that means? Stephen hit it on it this morning. Listen, the law condemns you. Do you know what all the rules and regulations of religion is? To try to get a man to earn his way to heaven. And it sets him, it enslaves him. He's got to do this. The folks that knock on your door and come and stand there and they're trying to tithe their time while they're talking to you. You know what they're doing? They're trying to live up to some rules and regulations and ordinances of religion to try to earn their way to heaven. That's what they're doing. I'm so glad all that was nailed to his cross. I mean, that's exactly what the verse is telling us there. Do you understand religion imprisons souls? They do awful things in the name of religion. Some of you remember a missionary, he's dead now, but I think we might still support his son. Brother Cecil Neese, he was a missionary that went over to the New Tribes missions. That means they went back in the jungles where no man had been and reached those tribes. I'm talking about naked people living in a struggle out in the jungle. And Brother Neese told us some of the things they did. See, he didn't find any atheists out there. He found tribes of people trying to appease a God somewhere they did not know. And the rules and regulations, the ceremonies, the ordinances that they had created in their history with their ancestors, they were trying to live up to it. One of the things they were doing when a parent or a grandparent died, they took their bones and they put them in a in a big pot-like thing, and they beat them into powder. They crushed them, and then they added water to it, and they made like a malted milk, if you please, out of those crushed bones, and they drank that. We saw it even on the films that he brought back. They were doing that because that was part of their ordinances for eternal life. When he taught them about Jesus, when he showed them how all the rules and regulations had been nailed to the cross, oh, they were set free. They rejoiced in being free. He said their testimony was, when I asked them, how could you do this dirty, filthy thing? How could you drink this corrupt drink? You're getting the very diseases that killed your ancestors, and you're taking it into your own body. How come you're doing that? They said, we didn't want to do it, but we thought we had to. Isn't it a great freedom to learn that Jesus nailed it all to the cross? My salvation doesn't depend on me living up to some man-made religious rules. And there's some awful rules. You heard the missionaries talk. You've heard them talking about the native woman throwing the baby to the crocodile because that was the thing to do to her God. I remember the story. It broke my heart, missionary, many years ago, probably before I was in the ministry. I knew of this story. Missionary saw the native woman with two babies heading to the river. Their God was the crocodile, and he knew that she was fixing to make a sacrifice of one of those kids to the crocodile. And he tried to stop her. He could not stop her. But then he was amazed to see that of the two kids she had, one was beautiful and perfect, and the other had blemishes. He thought, she's going to throw the blemished kid to the crocodile, but she threw the best. And when he asked her about that, she said, you Christians give your God the leftovers. We give our God the best. What a horrible thing. Aren't you glad to know it's all nailed to the cross? The handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, brother, Jesus took care of it all. He took care of the law I couldn't live up to, the law I couldn't fulfill. He took care of all that I come short on as he went to the cross and paid for it. And I'm set free. Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know, even today, I see so many folks still, educated people, intellectual type people, still enslaved to the handwritings and ordinances that they're trying to live up to. I think about even the Jews today, even Israel, and we better be praying for them because they're in real trouble right now, real trouble. They're nearing the time the Bible calls the day of Jacob's trouble. You and I as Christians know it as the great tribulation period. And right this month, the UN, right now, is even in the paper today, the dilemma of the Palestinians going and trying to get the UN to declare a state on top of Israel. And the military advisors in Israel are saying we're closer right now to nuclear war than we've ever been. And our White House, our government, our ambassadors, all of them are deeply involved in it, and they're perplexed. That's exactly what the Bible said the nations would be before Jesus comes. Perplexed, they don't know the way out. If you read the little article in the Ledger today, they don't know the way out. They don't know the answer. They're in a dilemma. And bad things are about to break loose. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And it will happen. It will happen in the future. One day Israel will be set free. One day he will come back and they will say, where'd you get the wounds in your hands? And he's going to say, I was wounded in the house of my friends. They're going to know he's the one that was crucified on Calvary. You know, the cross means a lot of things. I'm glad the handwriting and the ordinances that was against me was nailed to it. But it also means separation. Look with me in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in about verse 14, I guess. Galatians 6. Paul is saying over here, but God forbid that I should glory, then he says, accept or save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now listen to me, believer. You're supposed to take the attitude you were crucified with Christ. Amen. That you can become dead to this old world and all of its ordinances and all of its handwriting and all of it that's against you. And Paul says here, whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If we could get a hold of that attitude, you know why most folks don't get saved? They won't let go of the world. You know why most Christians won't live for Jesus? They won't let go of the world. And yet the Bible is clear, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a command. Let it go. Treat it as though it was dead. And then you treat yourself as though you were dead to it. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. That's what it's saying here in Galatians 6:14. From the world, but unto Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of folks that don't do anything as far as the fleshly sins. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't curse. They don't commit adultery. And I'm glad of that. But I also want to flip the coin and say, what are you doing on the positive side? Amen. It's one thing that you don't do the bad things. Good. But how about doing some good things? How about serving the Lord, being a testimony and a witness for him? How about teaching a class or running the bus or witnessing to your neighbor, doing what you can do on the positive side? Because the Bible also identifies that sin is also the things that we should have done and didn't do. The sins we often say of omission. But separation from the world. Do you know that the real test of love is separation? You ever think about that? Now, we can joke a little bit about Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam could have come up to Eve and said, I love you more than any other woman in the world. He could have. And she could have said, I love you more than any other man in the world. But I want to tell you what love is. Love always gives a choice. Love always has a triangle. And when you chose your wife, or she chose you, you chose her out of all the other women maybe you could have had. Looking at some of you, I doubt that statement, but I'm joking with you some now. Same thing. You discriminated against the others to marry the one you married. Do you ever think about it? You had a triangle, you had a choice, and real love has a choice. Real love involves separation. I just had the wedding up here yesterday with a young couple. And when I read the vows to them, I always put this in. I said, do you take, and use their name, do you take, and I'll just say it right now, do you take this girl to be your wedded wife? Will you love her, honor and keep her in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth? And watch this. And forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live. Now that's part of the wedding vow. That's part of it. See, that separation is real love in action. Not just lip service, but practice. Actually doing it. That's the wedding vow. That's the way it ought to be. You see, real love does put you into a choice to separate from some to the one you love the most. Now, let me say this. A lot of preaching on love today. A lot of talk about love and going back to the Greek word and changing it to agape and all that stuff. I want to tell you what. I don't have a whole lot of stock for words. The best word for love in the King James Bible is the word charity. Amen. And it's found over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And don't let the new versions fool you. Charity is love proving itself in practice, not just the Hollywood type thing where they love one today and another in the bar. Read a note one time, said a fellow sent a telegram to his wife in Hollywood. He said, my plane is delayed. Don't marry somebody else before I get there. Now, we joke about that stuff, but it's just about that bad. Just about that bad. But real love separates unto the one you love. And let me say this. Love goes more. You get a, you get a couple together and you exchange the vows and they commit and they promise and they make a covenant in marriage. I want to tell you, love may begin in that with that couple, but it don't end there. Real love will love the kids that come along. Real love will take care of them. Real love will cause a daddy to go out early in the morning and work all day to get a paycheck and not stop on his way home to play the lottery, but bless God to take it home where the rent can be paid and the groceries can be put on the table. That's the charity love. That's real love. Amen. And that's the kind it ought to be. No, the love that goes on, long-range care, is love. This week, middle of the week, I preach Wednesday night and Thursday up in Georgia, and drove home on Friday, pretty much back up in the area of my home country. In fact, I took the scenic route back. Probably cost me an extra hour to drive back through some of the country where I was born and as a kid up to the third, almost finished the third grade. I believe, and I do this, I don't do it only this way, but I find that geographical praying helps me. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I'll give you just a little bit. When I, generally before the week's out, I find a time, generally later at night, to get in this building and walk around and pray. Now, I come to the altar. I pray at the altar, but I walk around and pray. And as I walk by your pew, I try to remember you. I try to pray for the bus board back there. I pray for the tape counter. I pray for the instruments and the musicians and the choir. You say, what's that? Well, it just helps me stay on track. And by the way, some of you that never come to church, I don't get reminded to pray for you when I walk by your pew. Just thought I'd drop that in. Amen. Now, anyhow, I do that. So on my way back from Georgia, I did go a little bit out of the way, at least it cost a little time. I drove down the road there, 93, and I turned off toward the east and went about 100 feet and stopped my car, because right where I stopped, it was in a low place in a hill right up. And right there in that low place is where the old creek used to run across the clay road. Where I first got on my knees beside a creek as a third grader and told God I believed he was there. That I didn't believe the beauty of the creation I was looking at, the water over the rocks and the tall trees. I just didn't believe it happened by accident. He must be real. Now, it don't look like that now. In fact, they've paved the road. The trees are gone. The old schoolhouse right across the fence, 4 acres it sat on, I guess, all gone, all planted in corn now. You'd never know it was there. But in my mind's eye, I could see a little boy telling God I believed in him. No, I might have been safe. I was not saved. I'd never heard the gospel. Didn't know the gospel story. But I stopped there. And then I went on up the hill. And I thought about it as I went up the hill where the old house was. And I imagined I could see where it used to be. Of course, it's gone. And crops everywhere. Then on the right, a white house still standing. That's where my Uncle George lived. You know, Uncle George never had any kids of his own. He and his wife never did, but he loved kids. He loved me, and he loved my brother. He loved my cousins. He's the first one taught me how to build a flip. Can I teach you science? A slingshot, we called it. A slingshot, David's was like this, but a Georgia flip was like this. And I was good enough, I'd knock that clock out. Wish I had it right now. I'd knock that thing out with that flip when I was in the third grade. And your ammunition was all over the ground. It wasn't like this foolish sand in Florida. Amen. You just pick up a rock when you want it. Put it in your pocket if you wanted to, but they're just everywhere. But I went by Uncle George's house, and I preached his funeral a few years back, but I couldn't help but think that uncle loved me. He loved me. And I drove on a ways, maybe a mile, and I came to the old church with a cemetery around it. A lot of my kinfolks buried there. Some of them I've had the funeral since I've been pastor and gone back. Just doing a little thanksgiving for the people that had a part in my life. Just a treat. You say, is that what you do when you're by yourself? Hey, that was better than Disney World to me. I mean, I had some blessing in my mind as my mind went back, and I remembered this, and I remembered as I left the cemetery and went on down the road, I got to thinking, I wonder if the old swimming hole down there, wonder if it's still there. I used to go back up there when I was 12 and 13 and 14 and help harvest the crops, and the biggest blessing we could get all week was to get off early enough to run to the swimming hole. But on the way to the swimming hole, there turned back to a clay road, and there was the big old clay ditch. You know what I remembered about that ditch? I remembered when my cousin and I ran the mule and slide off in that ditch. It was a time. I don't know what it is about young men, but you put them on a bicycle, they want to go wide open. You put them with a mule and slide, they want to go wide open. Later on, it's a car going wide open. Something about it. I remember I could just about take you right to the spot, and the old ditch is still there. And then I went by the house where I stayed that summer with my uncle and cousin, and I looked at my speedometer, and I clocked it from the house to the mill pond, just a little over a mile. But the mill pond is not there anymore. It's all messed up. There's some water on this side of the road, but they've paved that road down by the mill pond. I couldn't even see the bushes. I wanted to get out and cut it away, but I thought I'll get arrested out here on somebody's property. So I didn't do it. But I remember some sweet afternoons in that mill pond. We'd take off running. The sun's almost down. We'd run that mile, jump in, cool off, and then run home. Because they said you better be home before dark because there's panthers in these woods. And there probably was. But anyway, I enjoyed that trip. I come on back down the road, and the last stop I made was at my granddad's house. I didn't call him granddad, I called him Big Daddy. He was tall. That's where Stephen gets his tallness from. He was tall, and so we called him Big Daddy. I guess my daddy was Little Daddy, and he was Big Daddy, but somehow another kid's nicknamed the grandparents. You notice that? And he was Big Daddy. And I remember the plantation he had there in the pecan grove, and of course he'd long been dead. And the tornado come through in about 90 or 91 and destroyed it. My cousin and his wife was living in the house, and it killed them and just totally destroyed the pecan grove, just totally destroyed the house. And I pulled up there, and somebody, right where the house was, had erected a big white cross. I don't know who did it. Well, I don't have many kinfolk living up there now. I don't know who did it, but somebody in memory of that family and that place through all those years. I thought about my memories. Big pecan grove, every time Big Daddy come to the house, he had a handful of pecans in his pocket and he'd give them to me. I got all those kind of sweet memories. I remember when we'd gather in for kind of like a family reunion or a feast or a Thanksgiving or whatever it was, and they'd bring the tables out, and even out of the big house, as big as it was, the family was so big, they'd bring them out and put the tables out there on the trees. And what a feast we'd have. And here I am as a little old 5-year-old boy, and Big Daddy sat at the head of the table, and he'd give the sign for everybody to be quiet. And way down at the end, he'd spot me and he'd say, "Bicky, return grace." I didn't know what he's talking about, but Mama had given me a little prayer to memorize because she saw something like that coming. And so I said it. I don't know what I said. "Father up above, thank you for this." I don't know what I said. But I never could figure out what grace meant. I knew he had a daughter named Grace, and that's all I could relate to. But I do my best to say grace. All those memories flooded back as I sat there in my car and looked at that old cross. And I thought, Lord, I don't know if you'd let Grandpa just look down here a minute and see his grandson trying to remember all those things. And I do appreciate it because I felt loved. I want to tell you what's wrong with a lot of our kids today. They don't feel loved. You know why we have a hard time getting them to believe God loves them? Because they don't have any love for mom and dad and grandparents. And that's a sad case, my friend, but they don't hardly know what it means in many cases. Oh, we need to work at that. We need to work at it. You know, love, real love, comes from within. You understand? Let me say this, and some of you young people, listen to me. The outward attraction will put you together, but only the inner attraction will keep you together. Do you understand that? You look around here and see some of this gray hair in the auditorium and say, how long have they been married? Well, 50 years, 55 years. They didn't do that because the physical attraction, because that's kind of worn off. Right? But there's something even stronger inside. Amen. Yeah. And you know, if you're going to love God, you don't need to be just loving him for the physical outside blessings he can give you. It needs to be something in here. Something genuine, something real. That's what will keep you walking with God and blessing God and being a testimony for him is the real thing on the inside. I believe we get tested sometimes. I really do. If I know my heart, I want to love God from the inside out. I want to love him deeply within my very soul. Truth of the matter is, there's just too much outside fakery today. So many places you see it. I believe a test is coming. I know this story from somewhere. In World War II, kids, they didn't have the internet. But they did communicate. And quite often there was an encouragement coming from politicians and from the so many folks to become a pen pal with a soldier boy or somebody across the seas. And families, good old-fashioned American families, took it on themselves to write to soldiers that never met or seen. And young ladies wrote proper letters to young men on the battlefield and in the war. In this one particular case, a young man in the service became a pen pal with a young lady stateside. And they correspond quite a bit and begin to get close to each other. And finally, he wrote and he sent a picture of himself. And he said, I want you to send me a picture because I'm coming home on certain date. I've got furlough on certain date and I want to meet you. And so he sent a picture and she wrote back and said, I appreciate your picture, but I'm not going to send you a picture of me. She said, because I want our attraction to be more than just physical looks. Well, he wrote back and said, okay. And he told her the date that he would be at a certain train station or airport. And she wrote him back and she said, okay, you stand at gate number so-and-so. And she said, you watch for me, and the way you'll know me is I'll have a red rose pinned to me. So he said, okay. So the time come, he was excited, he was anxious. He stood at the gate as different ones came by. And he saw the most beautiful lady coming toward him. He locked his eyes on her and he looked for a red rose. She got closer and closer and he couldn't see a red rose. She got so close he could smell her perfume. as she got closer to him, she said, "Soldier, are you going my way?" And she walked on. He stood there. He didn't see a red rose. He looked, and shortly, here come a lady. She was older. She was not beautiful. She was nice looking, but not beautiful. And as she got closer, he saw the red rose pinned to her. And being a country boy, he stepped up and said, "Ma'am, I see you got a red rose on." And she said, "Young man, I don't know what's going on." But she said, "There was a young woman came by me a while ago and said, I want you to wear this red rose. And when a young soldier comes up to you and asks you why, you tell him if he'll go across the street, I'll be waiting on him in the cafeteria." Listen, she wanted it to be real. She put a test on him. She put a test on him. Wonder if God's not putting some test on us. How much extemporaneous, how much outside stuff that you want God to do to keep you close to him. Maybe he's testing your character. How do you love him from the inside out? What temptation would it take you to run off, leave your position with God? I say to you, I believe with all my heart, when we think about the cross, we think about what it represents and what Jesus done for us on the cross of Calvary, we ought to love him from the inside out. And we ought to appreciate the fact that he sent his love, not only through Jesus on the cross, as great as that was, he sent love to me through mom and dad. He sent love to me through grandparents and uncles and kinfolk. And yet that was God's love coming through them. I ask you tonight, do you know something about God's love from the inside? I hope you do. I hope you know it because you've been born again. I hope you know it because the Spirit of God lives within here. And oh, listen, if we can sense some of God's love down here like we can, what in the world is it going to feel like in heaven when we actually see the one that